I guess looking for Michael this evening, but at least I'm related to him twice over, so I guess that'd be a good enough substitute. So turn, if you would, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. The last time we were together, we were considering the New Testament in an overview fashion. We were pointing out that the book of Matthew through John, those books would be, of course, our Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we considered those particularly in overview as we considered this New Testament thrust, asking the question to start with, are we familiar with each of the New Testament books? If we have an opportunity to discuss a book or to hear someone begin to speak on a book of the New Testament, do our minds readily go to that book and understand the context and the flow of that book? And so with the Gospels, we considered Christ from each of the Gospels. In Matthew, we saw him as king. Mark, we see him as servant. Luke, we see him as man. And in John, we find him in his deity very clear, Christ as God. And so the first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels often, meaning having a very similar flow to them, where John has a bit of a different flow to it, including some of the early chapters that are not repeated over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for example. And with that, we move now to the next section of the New Testament. I'd like to consider particularly the book of Acts, and we may have time to look at Romans in an overview fashion. But these are tremendous books, as the Pauline epistles begin at Romans. But first, in the book of Acts, we have the transition period of time in the early church history. And what we mean by transition period is that, of course, before Christ resurrected and ascended back to glory, and following that briefly after that, the day of Pentecost, which we'll see that in Acts 2, this being the beginning of the church age, before that we see Judaism was prominent. And so, of course, with that mindset of Hebrew and of a Jew and what have you, Judaism, those that were first saved were largely people that came out of Judaism. And so this transition period of near 40 years in the book of Acts, we see various things making a change or a transition. Things that were prominent perhaps early in Acts, you may have noticed, would not be so prominent later in Acts or in the epistles. For example, we see signs and healings and speaking in tongues and things of this nature become less and less needed, as they were assigned to the Jews in particular, and verifying the word that was being presented and this type of thing. And we find later on even Paul, who was of course the last of the apostles, that he would speak of having a thorn in the flesh. He wasn't able to heal himself, or wasn't God's will for that to happen. He would speak in his last letter there at 2 Timothy of a fellow brother that he had left sick in another place. And so that's kind of an example of what we're seeing, where we see so many people healed in the Gospels by the Lord, and those types of things beginning to be less and less an occurrence. Obviously, we know God is sovereign and God is all-powerful, and he can heal today as he pleases, if it's his will. But in the sense of a sign and these miraculous things that were going on, that is part of the transition period where things would move in a different direction as time went on. So having said that, can you imagine being from hundreds and hundreds of years, centuries of Judaistic background, your family and your relatives and one a generation after another, and then all at once, here's the new covenant. All at once, here's the Lord Jesus as the risen Lord. And now people are talking about the church and not Israel. Can you imagine jumping from Acts, or rather from the book of John, all the way to Romans and skipping this book of Acts? Those at Rome were, well, that was a Gentile city, wasn't it? And so if you were in the early church and you had come out of Judaism, what foreign things it would have been to you to go from what you're used to the Gentiles being included as well as part of the body of Christ. And so you see that in this transition period, that there had to be a moving toward the Gentiles even. That is, when we say Gentiles, the nations, the countries, the nations outside of Israel. So it was really a foreign thinking to many of them, what they were beginning to learn and what they were seeing around them. So having said that, when we see Acts chapter 1, we see the Lord's ascension to glory. Back in the four Gospels, that's one thing that is, of course, similar in all four Gospels, is a long record of his cross work and his burial and resurrection. And so as we see the overlap into the first chapter of Acts, we see his ascension back to glory. And as this happens, we find the exhortation for them to be witnesses. Notice that in chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So you're going to see that in the book of Acts as they branch out and tell about Christ, and they go out further and yet further and yet further in this transition period. And so the chapter does also include the appointment of one to replace that one Judas Iscariot, the one that had betrayed the Lord of those 12 disciples. He was the one that the scripture had spoken of in prophecy that he would do such, and he did. And so in verse 20 it says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or office let another take." So we see that discussion there and how there was to be a replacement. And that, of course, is a bit of a discussion because you have a man mentioned here that is appointed, and yet we find Paul later on, Saul of Tarsus, he would be saved over in chapter 9, and he would become the last of the apostles as we see the Lord using him in a mighty way, apostle to the Gentiles. And so that's worth noting and noticing a distinction there. But as this would all occur, notice in chapter 2, here again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, is the beginning of the church age and how crucial it is. For we find a distinction between Israel and the church. We, today, are not Israel. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. Christ is the risen head of the church, as we see, as we not too long ago spent several messages in Colossians with you, emphasizing there Christ is the preeminent one. He is the head of the church. And so here we see this transition period and distinction. No longer is the Lord dealing directly with Israel as a nation, but we see this new entity. We see the church beginning. And so the people were gathered together at Pentecost. That was an Old Testament holiday. And so here they were carrying out what they knew there at the day of Pentecost, but the Lord had something in store for them. Peter is preaching, and we see this tremendous gospel message speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And note that this is the first of many great sermons in the book of Acts. We find that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 3, 4, 7, 13, 15, 17, 22, those are some places you find messages. And largely in Acts, what you find is not messages in the assembly like we here are today. But most of the time, these are open-air messages. That is, out there to the public, whether it be at near a synagogue or out in the street. Someone would say, perhaps, "Men and brethren, hearken," and get the crowd's attention. And they would start speaking about this one, the Lord Jesus. It was largely evangelistic opportunities out in open areas or in the public, you might say. There's a distinction there in chapter 15 where the assembly came together and they had to deal with some doctrinal error. So that's something to be noted. But most of the time it was gospel messages in the book of Acts. The first half of Acts, Peter is the primary speaker. In the latter half, we see Paul would be the primary speaker. as you see the Lord using them as these apostles, as it were. Of course, today we have no apostles in that sense of the word. That's another of many examples of things that changed as you go through that 40 years after the cross. When you get into the epistles, we don't see other apostles being appointed, so to speak. Instead, the transition goes, and you see it beginning here in Acts, it goes to having elders, plural, in every local assembly. It's kind of interesting when you come to chapter 15 and there's that doctrinal issue that they had to iron out. Some people said, well, you know, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Well, that was muddying the water. That's going back under, you know, trying to go back to the Old Testament. And they said, well, no, no, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's it. That's the gospel. Well, you see the apostles and the elders of that local assembly worked together there. So they were already in that transition time of going away from apostles, going to the local elders in different assemblies. So you see that kind of transition. Well, having said that, here in chapter 2 is the first great sermon that's recorded. And as Peter would preach, and some 3,000 souls would be saved. There's yet another distinction that we see. Early on, you see a large group, a large crowd being saved. And, you know, you hear about that at times through the centuries of Christendom. And the Lord knows how many are true professors when you have a big crowd and a lot of people profess to be saved. The Lord knows who are real and who are false professions, all this kind of thing. But when you walk through Acts, it's interesting to see this large amount. And then later on, you see more individuals. Now, don't get me wrong. It's great if we were to see many people saved at one time. And the Lord, again, can do that if in His way. But it's unique to see how here's a large amount. Then later, you see Philip witnessing to that one Ethiopian eunuch on that chariot, as it were, in chapter 8. In situations like that, when you see individuals being saved and such as that. But here there was this mass group coming to know the Lord Jesus. In verse 41 of chapter 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then notice in verse 42, here's a nice pattern that we can look throughout the New Testament and see what the local assembly, in a nutshell, should look like. Look at 2:42. Four things, if anyone has spoken on that here in recent weeks or months or years, you may recall it's like having four legs on a table, and you need all four for it to be balanced. And they continued steadfastly, A, in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, B, in fellowship, that's your partnership and interaction, and thirdly, in breaking of bread, of course we come together to worship, and fourthly, in prayers. And so, of course, we have gatherings for corporate prayer. And so these, not to say in necessarily any particular order, but there's a balance. And if you see a group of believers coming together and they set one or two of these to a side and say, well, we're only going to function in this way every now and then we don't see that balance of, as the word here is, they continued steadfastly. It was something they had a continuance in and a zeal for. And they didn't say, well, we'll break bread every 6 months or we'll have a prayer meeting just every 6 months. No, they continued on in teaching, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers on a regular basis. And so as these things began to develop, we'll pick up our pace a little bit now. Notice in the next few chapters, chapter 3, 4, and 5 along in there, is this, the believers now are going out and they're proclaiming Christ. But you know what happens? There's early resistance. There are ones that will come up and say, no, you can't preach in this name. You can't preach in the name of Jesus. And so notice, if you would please, as we find a sermon in chapter 3 by Peter, 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Chapter 4, once again, we see Peter makes a reply in 4 and verse 8. Let's just read there in 4 and verse 10. 4 and 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the one, this is the only one. This is the one who's rejected, but yet he is the chief cornerstone. He's the head. He's the one and the only one by whom we have salvation. And so Peter clearly stood on preaching that name. But others were to say, such as in verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. So in the early church, we see quickly opposition to the gospel. You know, that reminds me of an illustration out of the Old Testament. In the book of Ezra, it's a revival book. If you remember how they had been 70 years, Israel was in captivity. And when God gave a decree through this Gentile king Cyrus, you can go back and you can rebuild the temple and you can eventually rebuild the walls in the book of Nehemiah right after that. And as they rebuilt that temple, and they first built the foundation, and they rebuilt the temple, they were excited, and they were happy about it. But before that completion came, after the foundation was rebuilt, they found adversarial work around them, or that attitude against them, before they could actually finish building that temple. And different ways and methods were put against them. And they actually stopped for a while. And that's when Haggai and Zechariah, those prophets, wrote and tried to encourage them to keep on building God's house. And so in that situation, it kind of reminds me of the early part of Acts. How here's the foundation, here's the gospel being built, and it's time to keep on building. But the adversary, you think of the devil and what have you, and his methods will come against the gospel and say, let's stop it. And this type of thing is very similar to what happened in Ezra. But thankfully, they continued with the help of the prophets and they finished building the temple and eventually built the walls around the city again. So here we find in the book of Acts, yes, they're pressing on, but yet with opposition. Chapter 5, there's the first open sin and the Lord deals with it very severely. Those that had lied about how much they had given Ananias and Sapphira. It wasn't they had to give a certain amount, but it was just they lied about it. They lied to the Holy Ghost. And so the Lord dealt with that by them being put to death, actually just died on the spot. So we see how the Lord took sin very seriously in the beginning of the church age among those that were professing to be part of the body. And so we move on and notice in chapter 6 that the scripture tells us about what we would call the early deacons. Some use that term. There was a need that those that were handling the word of God and such be able to spend more time in prayer and study and ministry of the word. So in chapter 6, verse 2, then the 12 called the multitudes of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we would appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so then we see a group of names. Ones like Stephen, a man full of faith, verse 5, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and others we see here. Some of these names are not so familiar, but the first of Stephen and Philip are. We'll find that these men will be prominent in the next couple of chapters. For in chapter 7, there's Stephen, and he gives this long sermon, this great dialogue. Well, by the way, when you see these sermons in Acts, there's certain things you see often. It talks about the guiltiness of man, and how they had crucified that one, the Lord Jesus. It talks about repentance as a need, a turning, a changing, and a turning to God from sin. And there was the declaration of the resurrection of Christ. He's alive. He's no longer in that grave. And so as Stephen would give this great address by the Spirit of God, using Old Testament messages, things about people from the Old Testament, giving them a history about their fathers, so to speak. But once he had talked about people like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and such, then he turned around and said, oh, by the way, that one that died, that one Christ, well, you're guilty of his death. And he took the Old Testament survey he gave them and he applied it to Christ. And then the people, they couldn't stand it. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They stoned him to death. And you see at the end of Acts 7, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And thus we see, as they went upon him and put him to death, stoned this one Stephen, the first recorded martyr of the church age. We see the response here in verse 59 at the end. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a term for a believer. Often we see in Scripture, speaking of a believer that had physically died, he fell asleep. And so here's this one Stephen, one of those men mentioned back in chapter 6 that was considered faithful men to help in the practical work. Well, they were also fervent in the word, you notice here. The next chapter, we see another one of those men from chapter 6, and that was Philip. He's also fervent in the word, one of these helpers in the assembly. We see that Philip is the one that would speak to these individuals. There was a man named Simon, the sorcerer, and he seems to be a false professor from what we read here. But nonetheless, this one that was baptized and had bad motives, he wanted to be able to do miracles and stuff. He wasn't appearing to be truly repentant. But then there's the opposite at the end of the chapter. In Acts 8:26, Philip comes across this man who's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's riding in his chariot. And he comes up to him and wants to know what he's reading. And do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, well, you know, how can I unless somebody tells me about it? And so right there where he was reading, Philip takes that scripture, which was the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Notice in if you're with me in Acts 8, in verse 32, here's where he picked up where the man was reading. It says here, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And so as he points it out to this man, this eunuch, he says, well, this is speaking of Christ. This is the one who just died for our sins. And so in verse 36, he tells him, well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, Philip responds and says in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So here we see this one that professes the Lord Jesus as Philip witnesses to him and points out Christ to him. And so here is we find an individual in conversion. And Philip, interestingly enough, is snatched, or the word caught up, and it's almost like a mini rapture. The Lord just takes him and puts him somewhere else real quick, and then he's witnessing other people there in verse 40. But that's not all the individuals we see. We've seen Stephen in 7, Philip in 8, but then in chapter 9, there's a man named Saul of Tarsus. We know him better later on called Paul. And we find this individual coming to know the Lord Jesus. He's blinded on that road to Damascus, as we've heard that story, I'm sure, many times, about how the Lord blinded him and that voice came. And he realized that it's the Lord Jesus talking to me. This one, Saul, had gone around as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He gave testimony in the book of Philippians saying, you know, I thought I was doing what was right. I was, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, or what have you, and I was killing the Christians and thought I was doing God's service. But we find out here at his conversion that it come to his realization that this one Jesus is the one speaking to him from heaven. Well, he must be God. The one I'm persecuting, he is the Lord. And so we see the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas, this man who's an encourager, takes him along and encourages him along in his early walk with the Lord. And that's kind of put on hold for just a brief time. Then we see in chapters 10 and 11, Peter once again is before us, and he's going to deal with a man named Cornelius and the issue of the Gentiles being given opportunity to receive the gospel and what have you is before us. That which once had thought before were unclean, all those Gentiles, but now, if God doesn't call them unclean, why should we call them unclean? And we see how the gospel is going forth beyond just those in Jerusalem and Israel. The gospel is going to go forth to the Gentiles, to the nations. And so that issue is dealt with. Such and so on. And if you would flip over to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Now we see a transition in the book of transition. We're now going to see where the latter part of the book is not so much Peter, but here's that one, Saul of Tarsus. His name in this chapter will be changed to Paul. And we find that Paul will go out on his first missionary journey. Some time has elapsed now, and him and Barnabas are part of the assembly at Antioch. There's different places called Antioch in the Bible, but this is one of them. And if you'll notice in Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so here we see these five prophets and teachers in this assembly. Well, the Spirit of God is going to separate two of them and say, you two go on out to a broader work. Paul and Barnabas, or time Saul, y'all go out. And they prayed about this, and they sent them out. And so when this comes to pass, we find that Paul and Barnabas go out on this first missionary journey. So the things that the Lord had said upon his ascension back to glory in chapter 1, to go out to Jerusalem and Judea and to the Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, well, we see that moving now. They're branching out. They're going further out. And so we find this first missionary journey in chapter 13 and 14. Well, when they come back at the end of chapter 14, they go to Antioch and they tell him what's been going on. They give a bit of a report there. And we see how they had seen people profess Christ and how there was local assemblies being set up. Notice, if you're with me in Acts 14, notice how they pointed these things out when they came back from their first journey. Acts 14. And notice there in verse 22, they were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had ordained or pointed out them elders in every church, notice there a group of elders, every singular church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So they didn't go around setting up clergymen. They didn't set up a one-man deal. What they did is they set up elders in every local church. And so with this being the case, they're back at Antioch and they're telling them what's going on. And it's notice verse 27. And when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a while, letting them know what was going on and how people outside of Israel now are coming to know Christ. These Gentiles are coming to Christ. And they give a report. Well, with that being said, here's the chapter I mentioned earlier that they have to deal with a doctrinal problem while they're back home. And so people had given poor doctrine about the gospel. Some said you had to be circumcised to be saved. And, of course, that was wrong. That was error. And so they dealt with that. James is the primary brother that will stand up and speak, and the elders and apostles deal with this. Then it's time to go out on a second journey. Paul and Barnabas go separate ways, with one with Mark and one with Silas, and they go out and go on their second journey. And so they're spreading out more and more as we see this transitional book develop. Their missionary journey would go in chapters 16, 17, and on into the middle of there through chapter, mainly into 18. But let me just note this. When you move past Acts and you start looking at the Pauline epistles, you'll be able to identify a lot of those places these next letters will be written to, such as to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and to the Thessalonians. These books you're about to study after Acts, you can go back to the book of Acts and see where they had first had contact with these people. Notice that in this second missionary journey. In chapter 16, there is the Philippian jailer. We've heard of that. And so there at Philippi, later you'll see the book of Philippians. There's an example. In chapter 17, you see they came to Thessalonica. Well, of course, there's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians later written. Chapter 18, you see they're at Corinth. There's 1st and 2nd Corinthians will later be written. And so it's interesting. Chapter 19, we see there the third missionary journey. We see Ephesus. Well, there's the book of Ephesians that will later be written. So we see how these things work together. The book of Acts helping us see things in the epistles later on in the New Testament. And so with this, we see this various issues and situations that would occur as you walk through the book of Acts. Let me just mention some of these places they would visit on the second and third journey. Please turn to Acts 20. In Acts 20, as we pick up in verse 6 on this third missionary journey, Acts 20, verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so notice there, here's another transition aspect. Back in Acts 2, you see how they were breaking bread house to house daily. Well, by the time you get to Acts 20 and things are more set up and established, it was a weekly thing. Paul stuck around a certain amount of days so he could break bread on the first day of the week. And so thus we have the pattern today. The day that reminds us of the resurrection of Christ, the day that we come together, the first day of the week is the day when we break bread as well. And so here we see that pattern. You know, I haven't used that word so much tonight, but pattern is a good thing to remember when you're looking at the local assembly. You see in the New Testament, there are certain things that are patterns that God had established. There's also principles that God has established. And of course, we understand what directives or commands are. And so these are things to notice when you're studying your Bible. Patterns, principles, and directives or commands. Well, as we've noticed here, a pattern of the breaking of bread. And of course, there's directive to do so as well in other portions to remember him in his death. But notice in chapter 20, we drop down to verse 17. We also see another pattern that we've already touched on earlier. We didn't point out all the examples, but here's another one. And that's the elders that was established. In Acts 20, notice in verse 17, as Paul was going along in his third journey, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus." He goes from one place. Well, he's calling to those at Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and so if you read these next several verses, you see what Paul would say to the elders at Ephesus. You see, he's going to give them a bit of a farewell. He's going to warn them about grievous wolves that would come in, those that would not spare the flock, those that would tear up the assembly. And he's warning them. Notice down in verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, In other words, I've proclaimed the gospel to those I've come in contact with. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Verse 28 is very important. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. This is a tremendous verse. If you tie that in with verse 17, he calls the elders together. Verse 28, he calls them overseers, and he speaks of them as well as those that feed. That carries a meaning of like pastoral work, feeding the church of God. So these same plural group of men, he's calling them elders, overseers, which is a word that ties in with the word bishop, and to feed or to pastor. So you can see these terms are interchangeable. Pastoral work has to do with kind of the spiritual giftedness some have. Overseer has to do with that looking out and seeing in the flock and visitation, that type of the word carries that kind of a thought. And elders carries the meaning of spiritual maturity among the flock. And so again, as we see even here among us, we have a local assembly, and there are ones that take leadership responsibilities. The Lord, of course, is the head of the church. Christ is the chief shepherd. But of course, in any local assembly, there are to be those under-shepherds, those that help lead and care for the flock. And so Paul is saying to them, look, you elders there at Ephesus, you're not going to see me again. But I want to warn you, as he says there in verse 29, grievous wolves will come in, those that don't care about the flock, and they'll tear up. So be ready for this. And so he gives this message to them. And so from that, we press on and we see messages later on in the book. Paul would give defenses to ones like kings and those that had authority, as you see some of his later messages. But as we see near the end of Paul's life, he's addressed the elders at Ephesus. He's gone on to as in being imprisoned and what have you, and he would tell about Christ to these ones that have the government authority over him. For example, we see in chapter 22, if we go on a little further, he gives his defense there, as he would do at different times. I believe he does that as well in chapter 26 to this man named King Agrippa. And the interesting thing about looking at these messages is he would come up and he would be reminded of his own conversion. He would talk, such as in chapter 26, he would say, well, you know, there was a time when I was on the road to Damascus, and this bright light came, and it blinded me. And you know, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in a Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And so here it is, years later. Here we find Paul giving this testimony to kings and those that had authority over him. It's the Lord Jesus who died for us. He saved me. I used to be this persecutor of Jesus. Now I'm a messenger for the Lord Jesus. And so we find, as we conclude the book of Acts, just in an overview form, there's a tremendous book before us. It's an overview period. Some near 40 years, shortly after the cross of Christ, moving into the early years of the church age. But we've seen in this several things that would change, as it were, in the movement away from Judaism to the church, to the body of Christ, and the establishment of those things, and the patterns that would be established in the local assembly, and such as that. And of course, the spreading of the gospel, the fervency of going out and telling people about Christ dying for our sins. This is a tremendous book. By the way, our last back to the book we had in Ramsar was on the subject of the transitional period of the book of Acts. A brother from out of state was in the area doing that study. And so, may we go away tonight encouraged in the things of the early church and see how it can help us identify with truths in the assembly and also in the proclamation of the gospel and telling people about the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and me. In that, let's just look once again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word of God, and we thank you for all that it tells us. Father, help us in our understanding. Help us to take it in. Father, we thank you that you've given us record of these mighty works and these things that happen and how that you had the word spread out further and further. And Father, in centuries later, here we are as recipients of these truths and of the gospel and of our souls being saved. So Father, we just thank you for your dear son and thank you for your word. We pray this week that you may encourage us in the things of Christ, and we do pray for the assembly here and for each family represented in this assembly. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.